For the sake of those who are visiting in our midst this morning, I'll inform you that we are well into a consecutive exposition of the Hebrew letter. I purposed years ago when we began that this would be the finale of my pastoral career. And it may well be, we'll see. It is one of those portions of the Word of God that is daunting. But I figured some years ago it's kind of now or never in terms of trying to expound it. And we have been at that task, as of this morning, this is the 191st message. The grand distinctive of Hebrews is the setting forth of God the Son as a merciful and faithful High Priest, whose work on behalf of his people is twofold. He made propitiation for the sins of his people. He offered himself without blemish to God. He has been offered once to bear the sins of many. That's all to say, the first dimension of his work, effectual sacrifice for those he came to represent. The second dimension of the work of our Savior set before us as a high priest can be epitomized from Hebrews 7 at verse 25. He always lived to make intercession for them. Intercession in consequence of his effectual sacrifice, which was the apex of his atoning work. Upon that basis, he now appears as our living surety, our living advocate, our mediator, our representative, our active minister, securing our acceptance and providing for our needs that we might run with endurance the race set before us. Question 25 of the Shorter Catechism poses this question: how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, accordingly, with reference to Christ's continual work of intercession, the Epistle to the Hebrews answers the question, where is the resurrected, ascended Christ now? Where is God the Son, declared to be a priest forever, who abides forever, who holds his priesthood permanently? Now, throughout the Hebrew letter, that question is answered. And it is answered in the paragraph to which we return this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, I would ask you to please open your Bibles to that passage. The passage of Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, in review, applies the illustrated, exemplary, persevering faith set out in the previous chapter. The passage before us this morning, further, is another of those epitomizing passages within Hebrews that includes its two dominant themes theologically, the theme of the all-sufficiency of Christ as our great high priest, and what we might call, in consequence, the practical theme, perseverance. Again, concerning our passage this morning, it is a passage that employs a very descriptive metaphor, the metaphor of a long-distance race run in an encircling arena or stadium with a multitude in attendance. Now follow as I read somewhat interpretively, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, and there is, in that term, as John Owen writes, a vehement note of inference linking together chapter 11 in our passage. Therefore, and now we have this encouraging example, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Who are these witnesses? Well, in the context, plainly, it is that litany of all covenant believers who are named, and further, in some cases, simply described. A litany that takes us from Abel all the way down well into the intertestamental time and the Maccabean period. The encouraging example is set before us to tell us that faith, as has been illustrated in that litany of believers, faith can see us through. These witnesses are not there gawking at the spiritual athletes. No, they're there to encourage us that we too can persevere as they did. As John Owen writes, it cannot but be an unspeakable advantage and encouragement to have all these holy and blessed persons stand about us, testifying unto the folly of our fears, the falseness of the suggestions of unbelief, and the fraud of Satan's temptations. Unspeakable advantage, encouragement, to have all these holy and blessed people in that arena to encourage us. There have been holy and blessed persons since. We could extrapolate in principle throughout history and down to our own day, believers who can encourage us that, yes, you can persevere. We have this further encouragement. The incarnation of the captain of our salvation and accomplished redemption. We have his further encouragement, a completed canon of Scripture, and the bright light it sheds. We have further encouragement in the Church of Jesus Christ. Moving on in verse 1, with this encouragement, this cloud of witnesses surrounding us, now something about the manner of how we're to run. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance, literally every bulk weight. That bulk weight may be certain involvements, certain interests, certain activities, certain devotions, not necessarily things inherently evil, but they distract us, they weigh us down, they slow us up, they divert and waste our energies. That's the kind of thing signified by what the NAS translates encumbrance. Let us lay that aside. As a distance runner, a marathon runner lays aside his or her sweats before competition begins. And the sin which so easily entangles us, those sins that our own personal record testify we are unusually susceptible to for various reasons that were identified. And now the essential exhortation, the end of verse 1, and let us run with endurance. Endurance being that notable New Testament word signifying remaining under a load, but not statically, notwithstanding the load, pressing forward. Let us run with endurance the race, the agon, from which we get our English agony, signifying a race that involves struggle, that involves strain, that involves difficulty. That's the very nature, using the metaphor, of long distance running. The race that is set before us. So in preparation for this race, we strip away, throw aside, lay aside every encumbrance, every sin that so easily entangles. We set out on this race. We come now to verse 2, another construction that is speaking again to the way or the manner we run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now I hope you recall in the exposition that the underlying language translated fixing is the idea of looking away from something that is distracting us and earnestly turning attention to something or someone else. It's that kind of action, visually, that is intended, as verse 2 opens, fixing our eyes, using the metaphor, not on our fellow competitors, not looking over our shoulder. A distance runner will tell you where that leads. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Looking away from, for instance, our daunting circumstances. Not getting fixated under despair about trying to break into this real estate market. Yes, we use wise means, but our eyes are fixed on our King. turning away from our troubles, our sorrows, our weaknesses, what we consider our own personal resources, our performance, our resolution, our imagined strength. Turning the eyes of our attention and our devotion away from life-wasting priorities, life-wasting involvements, life-wasting avocations and devotions, and earnestly looking unto Jesus, the leader, the initiator, the originator, the sustainer, the finisher of faith. He and He alone, and here's the sense, here's the rationale. He and He alone can supply the enabling grace that we might stay the course, which at the end of the day is the evidence of saving faith. Staying the course. We attentively look to Him. Again, Owen, the foundation of our stability in faith and profession of the gospel in times of trial and suffering is a constant looking unto Christ with expectation of aid and assistance. Well, as we move on in verse 2 in this interpretive reading of our passage that is serving, I hope, as some bit of review, we come with the beginning of this relative clause translated, who for the joy set before him. We come to a descriptive expansion of this Jesus who's the author and perfecter of faith. Grammatically, the picture is increasing, it's widening, it's expanding. This one we are to look to have our eyes fixed on. Who for the joy set before him, and this is where we were 6 weeks ago today, endured the cross, despising the shame. Our concern 6 weeks ago was Jesus enduring the cross experience, remaining under the entirety of the cross experience and all of its agonies, all of its terrors, all of its humiliations, its sufferings, as the curse bearer of and sacrifice for his people. And we survey what the cross experience entailed. From his conscious awareness of its approach, all the way through his forsakenness by his Father, and to his last words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And though the cross was the depth of humiliation, a public disgracing purpose to declare before all the worthlessness of this criminal who is nailed to it, Jesus disregarded that shame. Why? For the joy set before him. And we have, I trust, identified what that joy was. That joy was a combination of his redemptive work and his people. He would see his seed, Isaiah says, and be satisfied. what we learned, that we are to endure in the manner our Lord endured. The Apostle Peter makes that clear in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 26. But in our passage, what we learned is that we are to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who endured the cross. And in union with Him, we too can run our race with endurance. We can stay the course. We're to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross. But that's not all. That's not all to behold with our eyes fixed on Him. His humiliation was followed by His exaltation. Now, the classic passage that brings the two together is Philippians 2, 5 to 11. I simply cite it without reading it this morning. But again, the Shorter Catechism, question 28. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now note in Hebrews 12, the end of verse 2, where we take up. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here's our application. The eyes of faith are to envision a whole Christ. Yes, the Christ who endured the cross. But a whole Christ involves more. We are to envision a bodily resurrected Christ. Hebrews 13:20 will speak to that. We are to envision a bodily ascended Christ. We've considered that back in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 14. And now, an enthroned and reigning Jesus. The eyes of the heart are to see a living, actively ministering, exalted Savior. We are to see His present person and His present work. Yes, we're to look back to what He endured, but the eyes of faith are to have a wider field of vision. They're to include that field of vision is to include the answer to the question, where is Jesus now and what is He doing? And the Hebrew letter answers those questions. Well, note now the language of verse 2. And has sat down. Well, this verb, used quite frequently in our New Testaments, most literally signifies your physical posture at this moment. You are seated. It is so used in Matthew 5:1, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When he, that is Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. In that synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4 and verse 20, and he closed the book, a piece of the scroll, including Isaiah. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. In Gethsemane, the Lord said, "Sit here until I have prayed." In the Hebrew letter, this particular verb is used four times. You might turn back to its first occurrence in chapter 1 in the prologue of the book and follow it verse 3. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Suffice it to say here, signifying the completion and the acceptance of his priestly sacrifice. His sitting down signified it is finished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 for the second occurrence. Now, the main point in what has been said, when I read that language, I think I can say immediately, I think of the evidence in this letter that this originally was a sermon, not a letter. It became a letter by simply adding an epilogue to chapter 13, as we call it. But throughout the letter, there is this language of not writing, as you find in Paul's letters, but of speaking. And here it is again. Now, the main point, that's what preachers do. They will periodically stop and summarize what they have. We've done that this morning. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The sense being, this one who has taken his seat is the one who has been so described previously up to this point in the sermon letter. And now, thirdly, turn to chapter 10, verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Plainly, again, like in the prologue, signifying the finished, effectual, all-sufficient, accepted work of our great high priest. Now, here's something to note. contrary to our text this morning. In these three instances, the verb, and it's precisely the same in these three that have been read, the verb signifies, and I should say, according to my own understanding of the underlying grammar, it signifies a completed action at a definite point in time. Charles Williams, in his translation of Hebrews 10:12, brings the sense, I believe this is what he's trying to do, he brings it out, once for all took his seat at God's right hand. Completed action, point in time. To say it with a bit of expansion, in consequence of his finished priestly work of sacrifice, in contrast to those priests who stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. In stark contrast to that, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. No repetition of his once and for all sacrifice. Completed work, point in time, in view of the absolute efficacy, the unrepeatable nature of what he did. Now, let's come to Hebrews 12. Has sat down at the right hand of God. Well, there is a big difference in what is translated has sat down. Whereas previously, the underlying verb stresses completed action, punctiliar time. Here, the verb stresses, and I'll use the language of one of my helpers, Rogers and Reinecke, he is still there. Still there. But the underlying tense stresses not just the completed work at a point in time, but the abiding result of that completed past action. Or to say it differently, a present state resulting from a past action. He is still there. Now, let me illustrate with a little personal anecdote. Analogously, I could say this. The cardiologist, on the 24th of November of 2019, implanted a stent in that artery just under my sternum, that is aptly called the Widowmaker. And what I mean by my statement, at a point in time, that action, that complete action in the cath lab, was performed. I'm speaking in the past tense, though Sometimes it's hard to get an exact equivalency between Greek and English tenses. But at a point in time past, there was the completed implantation of that stent. I could also say this. more in line with Hebrews 12:2. I could say also the cardiologist has placed a stent in my widowmaker. And what I mean by that, I mean to signify it's still there. The abiding result of the past action. It continues. It's still there, as is evidence. I'm standing before you. If it were not still there, I'd be a dead man. Now, there are some English translations that seem to try to bring out this nuance. The ESV is one of them. The ESV reads, "And is seated at the right hand of God." I believe they must be trying to accentuate and accurately the nuance. He's still there. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, renders this way, "And he is now seated at the right hand of God." A lesser known English rendering, the 20th century New Testament, "and now has taken his seat at the right hand." They're trying to accentuate accurately not only the action at a point in time past, a completed action, but the abiding results. This morning, we have a living Savior, a living, ministering, active, interceding Savior, exalted on high, attending to His people. That continues to this moment. That's the point. And the application again, as we endeavor to persevere, we're to fix our eyes on our Savior, and our field of vision, the field of vision of faith, is to take in not only our Savior's humiliation, but our Savior's exaltation, of which His enthronement is a part. Having endured the cross, Jesus sat down at and remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus involves seeing this reality as we struggle day by day, one day at a time, to make it. Now note the language, throne. The throne of God. Well, a throne literally is an elevated chair conveying the authority, the rule, the power of its occupant. Simply put, a throne is the literal material seat of a monarch, a king. Now, on the one hand, as we bring the analogy of Scripture to bear upon this statement, on the one hand, we are not to think of a visible material throne, an elevated ornate chair, perhaps made of gold, located somewhere in heaven. But what are we to think of? We are to think of what a throne conveys. A throne conveys exaltation. The high place, the high rank of its occupant. A throne conveys authority and rule and power. And we are to think that there, before God's presence in heaven, there is the glorified God-man in the same body in which He was resurrected and ascended. the God-man, our crucified, our risen, our ascended, our royal priest, ruling over His kingdom, a kingdom which is not of this world, ministering to its citizens who, if we are among them, we are on a sojourn through an alien, hostile land. Now note again the language. Has sat down at the right, and then there is supplied hand. Now obviously, hand is an anthropomorphism using the language of our bodies to describe something about God. The right hand. We're to understand, not that God has this, but that there is a position of favor and honor and exaltation. And at that position in the heavenlies, the right hand of the throne of God is our resurrected Savior. And He's not just sitting there. He's actively ministering and interceding. Back in the prologue, it is the throne of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 8:1, of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12, the throne of God. And suffice it to say, there are at least seven other references to such in our New Testament. I'll read but one in Colossians 3 at verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, and now listen to this, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2 has sat down at the right hand, the place of favor, the place of acceptance, the place of intimate communion, has sat down at the right hand of the God who has all authority in heaven and on earth, all rule, all majesty, all perfections. Synonymously, to the right hand of the throne of God is what we read in Hebrews 9:24 concerning the Lord Jesus. That He, quote, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. And now here's the distilled essence of what heaven is. Now, get that emphasis, now, not simply then, now to appear in the presence of God. In the place of this intensely manifested majesty and perfections and power and dominion and authority and holiness and righteousness. In the presence of God for us. Synonymously, going back to Hebrews 8, this is called, with Old Covenant background, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The true tabernacle was the dwelling place of God amongst His Old Covenant people. But it was made with hands. Where Jesus is, is the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And then there's Hebrews 6, where the writer, as the chapter concludes, writes of laying hold of the hope set before us. What is that hope? That hope is in that one who entered, and to use old covenant metaphor again, the writer says, within the veil. What does that mean? Into the very presence of God, into heaven itself, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus, upon whom we're to fix our eyes, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which synonymously is His appearing in the very presence of God on our behalf, which synonymously is His being the forerunner, having gone into, to use the metaphor, having sailed into the harbor of the presence of His Father for us. Further, drawing the analogy of Scripture upon this, in view of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 6 at verse 13, thus he will be a priest on his throne. In view of the promises of Psalm 110, scepter, rule, order of Melchizedek, in view of Gabriel's announcement to Mary, Luke 1 at verse 32, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. In view of the address in Hebrews 1 at verse 8, but of the Son he says, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In view of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. In view of John's vision, Revelation 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb, we must also say that our great high priest is enthroned also. Yes, he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the throne of God. But Hebrews 4, there is the throne of grace. Enthroned upon the throne of grace. Enthroned as the mediatorial, advocating, interceding, graciously ruling King and priest of His people. Ruling in grace, ruling to preserve them, to guard them, to supply them, to enable them, to sanctify them, to strengthen them, that they might persevere. In our context, that's where all of this is going. Persevering faith. It's not of us. It's of our mediatorial, advocating, interceding, actively ministering, living Savior who's enthroned in grace. May the eyes of faith look up and see, as the church's first martyr, Stephen, did. Read Acts 7, of that revelatory vision of Stephen and what he saw. May the eyes of faith fix upon the enthroned Son who abides forever, who holds His priesthood permanently, And as we do, brethren, as we get up tomorrow and go out into a very broken society that seems to be becoming more mad by the day, and we're trying to live in this and be a light for the gospel in this, may we petition in faith for new supplies of help so as to press on under the load. I leave you this morning with the promise of our Savior to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3 at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Paul said it this way: if we endure, we shall also reign with him. May the Spirit use such a promise to put steel in our backbone, to grant the Spirit-wrought resolution and wherewithal to run with endurance the race set before us. Jesus is able to see us through to the finish line. Let us pray. Father, may the Holy Spirit revive, rekindle, fortify our faith in a whole Christ, the Christ who for the joy over redeeming his people endured the cross, and the Christ who now is seated in that uncreated, eternal dwelling place of you, the triune God, who is seated, ministering to his people mercy and grace to help in time of need. Father, may our eyes not be fixed on ourselves or any other despairing sight. May they be fixed on a whole Jesus. Amen.